So Jesus wanted his followers, his disciples, to be known as people of love. That's what he told them. Right before he died, right before he went to the cross and was arrested, or arrested and went to the cross in that order. Right before he did that, he told his followers he wanted them to be known as people of love. He said, listen, I have loved you. I have shown you the love of God. And now I want you, when I am gone, to show love as well. And he said, that is the way the world will know that you are my disciples. He said, people will see you and they will see that you love other people. And because of that, they will know that you have followed me. They will know that you belong to me. They will know that you are mine. Now, I have to admit, that is a bit it's a bit optimistic on Jesus' end. You could almost even call it idealistic. That Jesus would think his followers, who incidentally he knows, by the way, are not very good at this whole following God thing. Like, they've shown that for 3 years. They're not good at this at all. And yet, he gave them this goal to shoot for, even though they're not very good at stuff, even though there's lots of things that they struggle with, even though he told them later that night that they would indeed betray him, he still said, the goal to shoot for is for you to be known as people of love. When people hear the word Christian, Jesus said, I want people to think other people who love other people. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be known for. Idealistic and optimistic, but that's the goal. And I say it's idealistic and optimistic because it is not descriptive, because sure enough, that's not the way the church was known. As much as Jesus wanted it, as much as maybe the disciples tried, it did not take long on a historical level. Literally just years, decades, not long at all, for the church to be known as something else. They lived within the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was filled with people who believed a lot of different things, people who were committed to worshiping the Caesar as king, people who were committed to the Roman way of life, a violent way of life, a coercive way of life. And so the Christians who were not those things, who did not worship the empire, who were not violent, were not coercive, they were not oppressive, all of those things, all of those people were seen as an oddity. I mean, literally within 5-10 years, the church was known within the Roman Empire as people who were really weird. And it doesn't take much to be somebody who is weird or odd, somebody who is kind of like that, and it doesn't take long for somebody to go from being weird to being ostracized. And so that was the next step of what happened. The church became ostracized. People made up rumors about them. People talked terribly about them. People looked at them and thought, oh man, there's something off about those people. And they became social outcasts. And then it's not a far jump again from social outcasts who were ostracized to people who were scapegoated. And about 30 years after Jesus dies and raises from the dead and the church is planted and does its thing, about 30 years later the church becomes scapegoated for something they never did, and it's not a far leap from scapegoating to full-out persecution. And so when the ancient Roman people in their world, when they heard the word Christian, they didn't think people who love each other. That's what Jesus wanted. That was his optimistic, idealistic viewpoint. That was what his goal was for the church. But in fact, what actually happened was when people heard the word Christian in Jesus' in the first century, shortly after Jesus died and rose from the dead, they thought of people who were weird and were ostracized and were scapegoated and were persecuted. They thought, oh, those are the people the empire told us we can kill. Because that's what happened. And for about 100 years or so, that really goes unchecked. And about 100 years later or so, one Christian in particular decided he was going to try to do something about it. And he did the only thing he could think to do with the person that he was. And what he did was he wrote a strongly worded letter. This Christian's name was Athenagoras. The first name is Athen and then Agoras. Athenagoras. And that's fitting because, well, he was from Athens, as it turns out. You see, we've been talking over the last 4 weeks about Paul preaching the sermon that I think is my favorite sermon ever. It is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And he preaches that sermon, and as it turns out, spoiler alert, next week we're going to wrap it all up, people are going to become Christians. And a church is going to be planted and begin. And about 100 years afterwards, that church featured a guy named Athenagoras. Athenagoras was a Greek philosopher, one of the most intelligent, one of the most well-read, one of the most well-respected, educated people in the ancient world. In the second century world, there was really no more respected intellectual figure than a Greek philosopher like Athenagoras. And Athenagoras became a Christian and a Greek philosopher. And he looked around in his world and he saw brothers and sisters in Christ all over the empire. He saw them being arrested. He saw them being ostracized. He saw them being scapegoated. He saw them being flat murdered. And so being the person that he was, he said, I can't let this stand. I have to do something. And being intelligent, being well smarter than anyone in the Roman government, he decided, I'm going to write a letter to Marcus Aurelius, the emperor of Rome at the time. It's this incredible letter that's been preserved and saved and handed down for us as Christians to remember this Athenian, this Greek philosopher writing to the Caesar in about 170 AD or so. Now, really this letter has served two purposes, okay? The first purpose was he kindly asked for the empire to stop killing Christians. The empire didn't listen. Okay, that was a non-starter. that wasn't gonna, I don't mean to laugh, but that wasn't gonna happen. The Romans were not gonna stop doing that to Christians. But the second thing he did was he wanted to change the reputation of the church. You see, Jesus said, I want when people think about the church, when I see people think about you, that they will think about people who are loving. That when they hear the word Christian, they will hear people who love. And unfortunately, what happened instead was they thought people who are weird and should be persecuted. And so Athenagoras wanted to change the story and change the reputation of the church. So he wrote a letter to Marcus Aurelius and said, listen, I want you to understand that we, above all else, are people of love. And he did so, mentioning two extremely controversial and two extremely hot-button issues of his day. Here's how he said. He said, okay, look, I want you to know that we are people of love, and I can prove it with two things. The first thing I can prove it with is there's this thing that happens in the empire. There's this thing that the Romans do. There's this thing that Greek people do. And nobody seems to think it's that big of a deal, but we Christians recognize it's a very big deal. And that thing was abortion. Now, I know, when I say abortion, your, oh no, Drew is meddling, ears go up. Those ears need to stay up. We're going to do some meddling today. I do apologize. But abortion, he said, okay, well, we had to talk about this issue of abortion. And it was surprising to me when I first learned this, because I think of abortion as this modern thing. I think of that as a modern medical science issue, but it's really, really not. In the ancient world, in the way that the Romans and the Greeks did it, they had lots and lots of abortions too. They had old wives' tales. People handed down, oh, hey, if you're pregnant, you've got this baby you don't want, here's some things you can do to make sure that pregnancy doesn't last. That's one of the things that they did. But they took drugs. They had herbs, they had medicines, they had things like that that could induce an abortion. They also, and this is sort of terrifying given that it's 1900 years old, they actually said, oh hey, by the way, there are medical procedures. And it's funny, every time we read about those medical procedures in history, they're always followed up with, yeah, they're super dangerous and kill the mom too, because we're not good at medical procedures. But it's still a thing that they did. And so this was really, really common in the Roman Empire and the Greek world for people to have abortions. And Athenagoras said, listen, you guys think that we're these weirdos. You guys think that we're these people that you make up stories about. He says, listen, we are so loving that while the rest of the empire is saying it's totally fine to have abortion, we as Christians say no. We respect life. We believe life is precious and sacred, and so we refuse to do that. On 170 AD, Athenagoras says this is how the whole church feels. If you'd like to know how loving we are so loving, we love unborn children before they even come out the womb. And it's at that point that all the conservative Christians, both in the room and all around the world, say, well, amen, Drew. Please keep that goodwill for me as I say the second thing that he said. Because Athenagoras was making a point. And he said, okay, we are so loving that we will care for the lives of the unborn. Perfect. But that's only the part of it. He said, we are so loving also that we refuse to support the empire's rampant capital punishment. You see, the way it worked is very simple. In the ancient world, they actually turned killing condemned criminals into sport. If you were condemned of a crime, if you were found guilty of a crime, they would put you in the arena and they would make you fight to the death, and they would make you fight a wild animal or whatever, and they didn't have TV, they didn't have internet, they didn't have other things to do, and so the people went and they watched. They would watch the execution of criminals as sport. And the Theogorists said, we are so loving that we cannot abide by this. We cannot condone the capital punishment of the empire. And he even qualified it. It's amazing. He left no room out. He said, even if they've done something that they deserve to be killed for, even if they are justly condemned, it's still wrong. It still is. You simply can't kill people. He said, life is sacred, life is life, right is right, wrong is wrong, killing is killing, and we as Christians love everyone, and every single life is important, be it the most vulnerable in the womb, be it the most terrible of the condemned criminals, it does not matter. Life is important, and we love our neighbors. We love our unborn neighbors, we love our criminal condemned neighbors. From womb to tomb, beginning to end, the church loves everyone. And he said, here's the thing. You all can make up anything you want to make up about us, but we are the ones who respect life enough to not support the killing of anyone. Now understand, this is not a position that would have been popular by anyone in the ancient world, okay? The Greeks and Romans, we mentioned they were totally fine with abortion. Actually, the ancient Hebrews, they did not believe that life began until a child was born, and so they would have thought, whatever, you know, no big deal on that. But also, I don't know if you guys have read the Old Testament, but like, one of the first commandments is don't kill. Like, that's one of the Ten Commandments is don't kill. But the rest of the Law of Moses, basically like three out of every four commandments on the Law of Moses says, okay, but here's where it's fine to kill. Like, the ancient Hebrew people were all about the capital punishment. They were like, listen, if your kid is disobedient, stone him. Have at it. The idea that life is sacred enough that even a condemned criminal should be loved and respected and not killed was completely bananas. This was not something that they came up with because the culture around them said it. This is something they came up with because they were followers of Jesus, and they took seriously the charge of Jesus that every single human being is important, that every person is important to God, even the person that's not important to you. Every person is important, unborn or condemned as a criminal. It does not matter. Marcus Aurelius did not stop persecuting the church. Because, you know, they say, oh, we're loving. He said, well, that's super weird. Why would you think that? And yet they held on to love. I bring this up because I'm going to meddle. I bring this up because we, as well, we have hot button issues. By the way, it's amazing. 1900 years later, whatever, abortion and the death penalty are still hot button issues that really get to people and are upset. But, you know, we as a church, we as people, I don't know if you guys have noticed, let's just be very blunt right now. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but there's a lot of issues that seem to rile people up. There's a lot of hot button issues, and it doesn't matter what you believe. Okay, I can just say the words without telling you what you should think or what position should be, and you're gonna get upset. So for example, if I just say the word, refugees from Muslim nations. Like right now, all of your brains are moving. And whatever you think, you're thinking like all these things. Or if I say, illegal immigrants from Mexico. Same thing. If I say the Black Lives Matter movement or protesters holding up traffic, see, everybody got quiet when I said that. If I say LGBTQ rights, gay marriage, and where transgender people need to go to the bathroom, I mean, that kid's still, you know, talking, but nobody else is. He's not old enough to know why everybody's uncomfortable right now. If I say literally any sentence at all about our president, positively, negatively, in between, if I simply mention that we have a president. Like every person in this room. Like it doesn't matter, pro, con, whatever. We all, there's these issues, and there are, people talk about them, and there's these issues, and I don't know about you, but like it's hard to talk about these things without getting upset, riled up. It's hard to talk about these things in a way that doesn't turn into a debate or an argument or a fight or something hostile or something angry. It's very, very, very difficult. And we Christians, as the church, are no different than anybody else on this. And I'm not throwing stones. Like, y'all, if you know me, you know, like, I do the same thing. Like, I get very upset about these things. And, you know, an argument, and I love to argue. I mean, I really don't, but for something I don't like doing, I sure do it a lot. And it, you know, it's one of those things that, it's an amazing thing. So, we as a church, we are not known as Jesus wants us to be known. We are simply not. If you ask a random person on the street, and especially talking about these issues, if you say, okay, what is a Christian? They're not going to say, oh yeah, those are those people that love everybody. Which means we as a church have failed to live up to Jesus' optimistic, idealistic view of what the church should be. And that's a problem. We have failed. I have failed to live up to this standard. And because of that, I think we have a lot to learn from our forefathers who were able to look at the hot button issues of their day and hold on to love. And holds on stubbornly to the idea that we as people of love value everyone. Unborn, condemned to die for a crime they did commit, we love and care for everyone. And my question is very simple. How do they do that? How? And I think the answer to that comes from a passage of scripture that would have been at the absolute foundation of the faith of Athenagoras. Because it was the first sermon ever preached by Paul to the Athenians. And a good Athenian philosopher like Athenagoras, well, he would have memorized this and known it frontwards and backwards. As we continue in this passage this morning, it's in Acts chapter 17, it should be behind me. Here's what we read Paul saying next. He says, God is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, the last few weeks, we've talked about a lot of crazy, radical ideas. But they've all been about God, okay? The first 3 weeks we've covered, we talked about how Paul is talking to these polytheists. He says, listen, we all are worshiping the same God. You're doing it wrong, I think, as he continues to. But he says, look, we're all worshiping the same God. And he says, that God needs nothing from us. He is not served by human hands. He needs nothing. He's not somebody, is this needy being that comes and says, if you don't do this, I can't love you, etc. But instead, as we talked about last week, he has ordered history. He has ordered the way the world operates in such a way that we can seek and find and know him most of all. All of that is good information about God. This morning, though, is an information about us. And it is perhaps more revolutionary than anything else we've talked about. And that revolutionary idea is this. We are all children of God. All of us. Now that's really, shouldn't be radical, but it is. Because we in the church very often, we talk about people becoming children of God when somebody becomes a Christian. We explain it a lot of times, and there's reasons why we do this. This summer we're going to talk about why we do this. So keep coming to church. But at a certain point, we have all decided that the only people who are God's children are Christians. The only people who are God's children are the people who are in the church. And Paul stubbornly denies that. He says, no. We are all God's children. There's nothing anyone could possibly do to make them a child of God. There's nothing anyone could possibly do to make them not a child of God. We, simply by the fact that we exist as human beings, are God's children. And as if to double down on this whole universal idea of this, Paul actually quotes Greek philosophers. Okay, it's the equivalent of showing a movie during church. He says, listen, as your philosophers have said, as your poets have said, we are God's offspring. He says, yeah, that is it. We are all Greek and Jew and everybody in between and Roman. Everybody is a child of God, and we all share the same Father. This was not something Paul made up, okay? This is not something that is unique to Paul. In fact, this is one of the most common ideas that we read in the scriptures. More than 16 times, okay, individual times in the Gospels, in just a three years, in just little pieces of what we see in Jesus' life, more than 16 times, we read Jesus telling us that God is our Father. In fact, one time, it is extremely blatant. It could not be more blatant. I don't very often say that the Bible tells us much clearly. But one day, Jesus was talking to Pharisees and his disciples alike. And he told them, don't let anyone ever call you Father, because you all have one Father in heaven, and that's God. He said that to Pharisees, who don't believe in him. He said it to his disciples, who do believe in him. Believing Jesus, don't believe in Jesus. We all have one Father. And Jesus, when he taught us to pray, most famously, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. And Jesus was purposeful in what he said. It should be noted, Jesus did not say, pray to my Father in heaven, as if God is my Father and not somebody else's. Jesus did not say, pray to Father in heaven, as if it's just this generic thing that, you know, it's just, oh, he's the nebulous Father out there somewhere. Instead, he said, I want you to pray to our Father. Each time we pray, according to Jesus, as he taught us to pray, we are to be reminded from the start that all of humanity shares one Father in heaven. And as we approach God, as we seek out God, as we pray for things, as we ask him for things, as we try to get in line with him, we do so with a foundation and a core of saying we all have one Father in heaven. I think, man, I don't know, like I haven't gotten in a time machine and talked to the guy, but I think that this is why Athenagoras in the early church was able to do what they did. You see, when Athenagoras and the early church looked at other people, they saw children of God. They saw people who shared a father with them. And there's a really simple principle. I'm not a parent myself. But there's a really simple principle. As I've talked to parents, as I'm friends with parents, as I've dealt with parents, there's this thing. It's really, really hard to be friends with somebody who has children and treat their children terribly. Like, don't try this. But if you've ever done this before, okay, if you've ever had friends, and like, you're friends with them, and then their kids, you know, they come in the room and you kick at them or something, like, you're not going to be friends with that person for very long. It's a very simple principle, okay? You show how you honor and respect a parent by the way you honor and respect their children, right? And if God is our Father, all of our Father, if we are all God's children, sons and daughters and whatever, then you show how you respect God by how you respect his children. You simply cannot say, I love God and hate his kids. That's not how, I mean, you can, but that's not the way, that's not reasonable. That's not the way this works. The early church rightfully understood, if we love God, then we are called to love his children. So when Athenagoras looked at an unborn child in the womb, he says, okay, well, that's a child of God, or at least, you know, I don't know how well they knew science or whatever, but at least it will be at one point. So, okay, we love God, so we believe that God teaches us that life is sacred, so that child that's in that womb, okay, that life is sacred, we will love that child. Okay. And when he looked at the condemned criminal, somebody who had done something, somebody who deserved, was justly in the eyes of the law, condemned to die, Athenagoras and the other Christians said, yeah, okay, but it's still a child of God. Still. That's still God's kid. That is still absolutely someone who shares our Heavenly Father, and you can't love somebody who is a father and you can't and hate their children. So we're not gonna promote or condone the killing of these people. We can't do that. For them, it mattered not who the person was. What matters is who the person's father was. And that's God. Now, I need this next part to be heard really clearly. Okay. I am not telling anyone what to think about any hot button issues. Okay? All the stuff I mentioned earlier, I'm not telling you what to think. Okay? I'm really, really not. Okay? This is a sermon. This is not a Facebook post. Okay? Also, this is a church. This is not a news station. Okay? We have one agenda here. One. And that is to promote the gospel of Jesus. But the gospel of Jesus has at its core this idea that every person is important. Every person has dignity and character and value because every person is a child of God. So when we talk about issues, we need to remember we're not talking about issues. Not really. We're talking about people. Because those issues are about people. And when we're talking about people, we are talking about children of God. We need to learn from the Phoenicians area church, and when we look at other human beings, we need to say, that is a child of God. And whatever I think about, whatever issue is going on, I'm going to treat those people with love and respect and dignity, because those people are children of God. Muslim refugees escaping war-torn nations are children of God. Immigrants crossing the border, legally or illegally, are children of God. Black Lives Matter protesters and the people who hold up your commute to work because they're protesting God knows what, those are children of God. The entire LGBTQ community, including transgender people who just want to go to the bathroom and need to figure out where they're going to go, those people are children of God. And I don't care where you land on any of these issues. I don't care if you like our president or hate our president or love our president or hope our president is impeached tomorrow. Our president is a child of God. And however we look at these issues, we do so prioritizing love. Because you cannot love a father and hate his children. You just can't do it. And so we as Christians, the idealistic, optimistic hope of Jesus, what he wanted from us, that is possible only when we recognize that everyone is a child of God. And the way we honor our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, is by loving his children. And when we get that right, I don't care what social issue it is, I don't care what political issue it is, when we get that right, man, we can figure out how one day, at some point, when people think of Christians, they think, oh yeah, those are those people that love everybody. That's the goal. It's one of our fourth week of our series called The Greatest Sermon Ever. And as we talk almost last week, next week is our final week, as we talk about, very slowly, as we go through Paul's conversation with the Athenians, we learn a valuable lesson that applies to hot-button issues, but also applies to our everyday as we go through life and we talk to various people. Our fourth lesson from The Greatest Sermon Ever is this. We should treat everyone as if they were a child of God, because everyone is. We should treat everyone as if they are a child of God, because everyone is. We begin this morning, as we have all series, with a clip from The Last Days in the Desert, my favorite movie about Jesus ever, in which Jesus is this fictional story about the biblical story of the time in the wilderness, and he meets his family, and he's hounded by Satan, who looks just like him. And by the way, this is my favorite thing ever, okay? Some people didn't like this, but I love this, because when we think about Satan, we think about, you know, like, being tempted by Satan, and we think, oh, Satan's this horrible, evil being. Well, like, we're not tempted by horrible evil. Like, we all know to say, we all know, like, we should say no to that. But somebody who looks like us? Somebody who talks like us? Somebody who, you know, is a friend sitting around a campfire with us? It's going through life with us? And they tempt us to do evil? That's a real temptation. Anyway. So Jesus and Satan are having this conversation around the fire. And Satan does most of the talking. And Satan is talking about his view of God. And he hates God. Because in his opinion, God, if you read between the lines of all that, you add it all up, God doesn't care, according to Satan. God doesn't care. God does what he does. He uses us as entertainment, and that's that. God does not care for us. And that is how his temptation... It's funny, because he says, I'm a liar, and then goes on to have these giant speeches about God. And it's amazing, because it's also, it's hard to argue with. Well, he just told you he's a liar. So now he's probably lying. We can believe people when they say we're liars, by the way. And Satan argues with Jesus and says, listen, this is why you shouldn't do what God expects of you. You shouldn't go to the cross, because who cares? God doesn't care. People aren't going to care. Satan draws a straight line between the way we view God and the way we view people. He tempted Jesus in this scene with not going to the cross. Because, why should you? God doesn't care. So if God doesn't care about us, then why should you care about people? And that's why it is so important for us to recognize that God is our Heavenly Father. That God is the Father of all. Whatever we think about anything, we have to get that straight. Because the way we view God will impact the way we view other people. When we start seeing God as our Father, well, now we look and we say, we can't treat people horribly. We can't do that. How can we love a father and hate his children? How can we do that? It makes no sense. By laying a foundation of God being the Father of all, of us being his children, well, now we can live a life that is defined by love. And that's not going to look the same for everybody. That doesn't mean we all think alike. That doesn't mean we all act alike. That doesn't mean we all vote alike. It doesn't mean anything. It simply means that we prioritize love above everything else. No matter what. No matter what it is. Whether it's controversial or not. For Athenagoras in the early church, that meant taking an extremely unpopular position on both abortion and the death penalty. Saying, we love everybody. And for us, it will definitely mean taking unpopular positions, because there's nothing less popular to people who are unloving than sharing love. Because many people simply want an excuse to be bigots and hate. And we say, no. We will be people of love. We're gonna run afoul of those people. But Jesus said, I want, when the world thinks of the word Christian, for them to think, people who love one another. And when we see God as our Father, and every human being as his son or daughter, that's exactly what we can be. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week to take God up on his beautiful promise of eternal life and salvation and knowing him. The Bible teaches that as we understand who Christ is, there's a decision to be made. We are to repent and be baptized. Sounds like two things. I promise you, it's just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, I want to do things God's way. And when we are baptized, it is symbolic of that decision. We go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's our old selves being born once again, risen to a new life. And the Bible promises our sins are washed away. We are filled with God's Spirit. We are his forever. If you've never made the decision, nice warm baptism, lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're already in birth, believe in Christ, believe we have a perfect church home. This is not it, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate, and most of all, we want to be people defined by love. As we stand and as we sing.